Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. This morning we're studying again the promise which has been secured by faith to Abraham. This is the fifth segment of that series. You'll recall that for the Jews, Abraham was the great dividing point of all human history. Abraham was the person to whom all the Jews looked. Before Abraham, there was the stream of humanity, and it was all Gentiles. With Abraham, the stream of humanity of Gentiles continued, but God brought off a side stream, which today we know as Jews. So the Jews were very proud of the fact that they were related to this man Abraham, who was the turning point of all human history. And Abraham was the turning point in terms of the fact that God said, "Now I am going to set in motion a program which is going to bring my authority into operation on this earth. It's going to be recognized and it's going to be welcomed. And I'm going to do it through the Jewish people." So before Abraham, all humanity was one stream of Gentiles, no differentiation. After Abraham, there was the new stream of humanity known as the Jews, for the explicit purpose of bringing the authority of God on this earth, to establish the kingdom of God on the earth to replace the kingdom of man. In other words, to have human viewpoint replaced by divine viewpoint. Now this plan of God for establishing his kingdom authority on the earth was presented as a promise to Abraham to become heir of the world. This promise, or this covenant with Abraham, included a savior for eternal life. This was involved in the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul explains that to us when he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." So here you have this phrase, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," specifically identified by Paul here in Galatians as being an expression relative to the gospel. When all nations were going to be blessed in Abraham, God meant, "I am going to send you a Savior that will resolve the sin problem so that people can have absolute righteousness in order to enter heaven." And so Abraham, indeed, was given the gospel. Abraham was told how to be born again. And he believed the promise that God gave him. He was born again. And Paul has been showing us how, consequently, Abraham was justified simply by faith apart from works. Now, after Abraham was saved, God said, "I'm going to mark the new stream of humanity with a certain ritual in its males." And that was the ritual of circumcision. But this ritual came after Abraham was saved, and Paul has made a great point to us of that time relationship, that it came after, so that it is clear that this ritual had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. It was simply the identifying mark of a new stream of humanity, God's chosen people. And it did picture the removal in the believing Jew of the control of the old sin nature in his life, which the Bible refers to as the flesh. Circumcision, thus, was not part of Abraham's salvation, since it came afterwards, and furthermore, it was a human work, and Paul has already shown that no human work can be involved in salvation. Now, you will notice that this is true of circumcision. That is, circumcision is a human work, even though God commanded it. Every now and then, somebody comes along with this matter of water baptism and says, "Well, yes, water baptism is something people do, but you can't call that a human work because God commanded it." And the idea that if God commands it, then it's no longer a human work. And when you confront people who say, "Well, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have water baptism to be saved," and you say, "Well, water baptism, that's something man does. That's a work. An unbeliever can do it. A believer can do it. That's how you know it's a human work." They'll say, "Oh, no, God commanded it." Well, you see here, Paul has come down very hard on something that was clearly commanded. God said, as a matter of fact, to the Jew, "If you as a male are not circumcised, all of the blessings to the nation have been removed from you. You will not enjoy the national blessings of a Jew." But that did not mean, Paul said, that circumcision was part of salvation. So don't be trapped up when somebody comes along and says, well, water baptism is commanded and Lord's Supper is commanded. The Mass in the Roman Catholic Church holds this. Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. Very clearly he said that. But obviously, it's a ritual after salvation. It is not a human work that provides the step to salvation. So just because God commands it does not mean that it is not a human work. Paul makes it clear that circumcision, which was commanded, was indeed a human work. Now, all features of the promise which was given to Abraham was given by grace and was received by faith. And that's the point that we're going to make here. Paul has established human rituals are not involved, human works are not involved in salvation in any way. Now, he is going to one more point to establish the fact that Abraham was saved by faith, and that is this business of promise. How did Abraham get this promise, and how did he realize the fulfillment of this promise? Did Abraham do anything to get this promise? Did Abraham do anything to have it fulfilled? And he's using this as an example of justification by faith. So Abraham had no ground for personal boasting in his salvation or this privileged position that was his as the father of a new stream of humanity. He didn't earn it. Abraham was justified by faith in the promise of a coming Messiah. That's what Paul says. God explained the gospel to him. Abraham believed it. And Paul's point is that if Abraham had tried to earn salvation through good works, he never would have been justified. Salvation by faith and by works are mutually exclusive. You cannot mix even one human good work with grace and be saved, because Paul says then you have neutralized grace. It's always one or the other. So if you slip in water baptism, if you slip in the Mass, you have condemned yourself to hell, unless in the providence and the grace of God somehow you have trusted and leaned upon Christ and have done the water baptism and the Mass just as an incidental because you were told to do it and were not really trusting in that. Salvation by grace, you see, is the only kind of salvation there is. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. Salvation by grace is the only kind there is, and therefore that's the only way a person can get to heaven. God's work in Christ is the work that is required, not any work on the part of man. So Abraham is in fact the great rallying point of everybody who has been justified by faith, and that includes the Jews and the Gentiles. In that respect, Abraham is our father also. The kingdom of man now dominates the earth under Satan's authority. This has had various expressions over the centuries before and after the flood. Mankind obviously advanced civilization tremendously in subduing the earth, but in total disorientation from the realities of divine viewpoint, always in rebellion against God, always fighting against the divine institutions. The kingdom of man, consequently, has been characterized by tyranny and by loss of freedom, by various systems of trying to force unity in order to organize society without God. The worldview we have shown you of the kingdom of man is evolutionary humanism, Satan's viewpoint. This is the unbeliever's religion. The great hindrance, however, to Satan in building a world based on evolutionary humanism is the Bible. Consequently, the Bible is attacked as a book of authority, and the point of attack today is the inerrancy of the scriptures, that is, that there are no mistakes in the Bible. Secular education, we have shown you, is based upon evolutionary humanism. And education is the foremost instrument for enslaving mankind and for building the kingdom of man. And I hope that I've gotten across to you what I've been saying about education. In the angelic conflict that surrounds you and me every day, all day long, the number one tactic of the devil is education. And that is very hard to get across to people. Very hard. People think that the number one tactic of Satan in building his kingdom on this earth, building his evolutionary humanism, is wine, women, and booze, or something like that. His number one tactic is education. This is where it's all taking place. And that is why every dictator that has ever come on the scene, including the ones that are in existence today, take over a nation, and what's the first thing they do? What's the first thing that Mussolini did? What's the first thing that Hitler did? What's the first thing that the communists do? They immediately zero in on the children. They immediately take over the kids. because they know that that's where it's to be won and lost. Not only adults. The adults aren't going to go this way, that way. But the kids, they don't know anything. So put a kid in a public school with the sewage of secular humanism surrounding him all day long, and he's going to come out with a certain kind of thinking adult. Put him in a Christian school where he has the enlightenment of theistic creationism surrounding him all day long, and he's going to come out a different kind of mentality entirely. That's why, you see, I am amazed as I look upon churches all over this city and all over this land that they are so indifferent to Christian education. Here we have 5% of us, 5% of us who are Christians, who have our kids in Christian schools. The other 95% of the church members have their kids out there in the sewage of evolutionary humanism. Now, why can't we get through to them? Well, it tells you a great deal about those churches, doesn't it? It tells you a great deal about the understanding of their preachers. It tells you a great deal about their insights in the Word of God. It is a shame to any church which either does not have its own Christian day school or is not backing with everything it can some Christian day school in the area. Either you as a church run one, you sponsor one, or you get behind somebody else that's sponsoring one and you promote it. Now in this city we have a pastor or two that's just like that. They don't have their own Christian day schools, but they promote Berean Christian Academy. Now, I take it that the reason these people do it is because they really know what's going on. See, parents don't know. They'll look at you and say, oh, my kids go to public school and they turn out okay. Well, my kid wanted to go to the public school. Oh, is that right? Now, you better think it over. If you haven't understood that evolutionary humanism is what Satan is propagating in our society today, and if there was no public school system, his hands would be tied. Do you realize that? When churches were sponsoring schools, this nation was at the peak of its glory. Why? Because the minds of our children were being indoctrinated in divine viewpoint. But when education moved away from church direction and became a state-sponsored operation so that no spiritual implications could be put in except in a kind of a fringe way, then Satan was able to make forward progress in using the educational system of this nation for his goals. That is what is taking place. So that brings us to this question of the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of our time. The wisdom of our time, of course, is reflected by the educational system of our time. This is an age of great learning and knowledge. Daniel said that an age would come upon human history that would be fantastic in learning and knowledge. You happen to be living in that age. Daniel 12:4 was talking about the time in which we are living right now, where people are telling us that jobs that people are going to be working at 5 to 10 years from now are not even in existence. And I mean, I heard it just the other day on some news broadcast, 50 to 60% of the jobs that people will be engaged in 5 years from now are not even in existence now. They are going to be the result of the fantastic runaway technology that we are engaged in today, the knowledge we're learning, the insights we're gaining. Now, Daniel said somebody's going to be living in a time like that. And consequently, in our society, people of learning are the authoritative voices in all matters. You and I listen to the people of training. You and I listen to the people of education. They are the authorities who speak. Now, just how smart are the wise men in today's world? Our young people are impressed by these wise men, and the adults are awed by these wise men. Our secular educational system based upon evolutionary humanism is producing these wise men of our day. That is the place that the scientists are coming from. That is the place that the theologians are coming from. The businessmen, the politicians, the social leaders, all of these wise men whose voices we listen to are the products of our educational system. And our society is impressed by what they say. You see, education has as its goal to instill the philosophies, the ideas, the customs, and the culture of the adults in the kids. That's what education is all about. It's to instill an attitude, a viewpoint in the children which the adults hold. In other words, it gives you a view of the world and a view of life. It gives you a sense of values. And the view is Satan's evolutionary humanism. So consequently, modern education nurtures rationalism, materialism, collectivism, evolution, relativism, everything that we call human viewpoint. And God is ignored, and biblical revelation is completely rejected in all of this. They do not consider that the Bible has anything to say at all relative to education. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man, that is the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And the people who are the wise men of our society do not discern spiritual things, and consequently the things of God to them are foolishness. The thing that is glorified in our society as being ultimate wisdom and knowledge is agnosticism. An agnostic is a person who doesn't know. You know the Greek word gnosis for knowledge. You know that in the Greek language you add the letter A, and that's like a negative. So an agnostic is a person who doesn't know. And the wise men of our society are proud of the fact that they are agnostics. I do not say that a thing is so. I do not say that this is true. I am an agnostic. Ignoramus. That's the Latin for agnostic. Ignoramus. And these wise men of our world never go around saying, "I am an ignoramus." They use the culture term agnostic. Won't work with you, so you know Greek in this church. So when they say, "I'm an agnostic," oh yes, an ignoramus. Students are trained for various professions by our educational system, for occupations, for vocations, but they're never trained for a living. They have no guidelines of divine viewpoint, what on earth to do with that science they learn, with that skill they develop, with that technique they've learned. They are not trained for a living. And false values are perpetrated to them. History is distorted, psychology is warped, and certainly art is perverted. We have a mixture of truth with a great deal of error. So, what do we have from the wise men of our age? Well, like any tree, you can know it by its fruit. What do we have today? We have people who are confused, who are unhappy, who are fearful, who are frustrated. And if you saw the television program the other day, you saw and you heard right from the mouths of young people, teenagers on up, that suicide was a normal part of their lives and a normal part of their thinking, and that that was a normal option for making choices in life, for making decisions, for solving problems. And here you saw these young, promising kids talking on the screen about suicide as a part of their lifestyle. And of course, that's the number one cause for death among young people, suicide. So the tree of the wise men of our day is not very hot after all. The world is divided against itself in chaos, and freedom is on the run everywhere. Society is filled with what? Broken homes, juvenile delinquents, crime, insanity, racial hatreds, riots, wars, and death. All of this the consequence of our educational system. Where is personal honesty? Where is truthfulness? Where is justice? We don't have to look very far to see how corrupt business. We don't even have to look as far as that to see how corrupt politics is. Anita Bryant was on a program the other day. She turned Dade County, Florida around on its stand on homosexuality, where it had approved it. They had a referendum, and the people disapproved the ordinance, and they rejected homosexuality in large measure because of Anita Bryant's campaigning. On the program the other day, she told what has happened to her. Her life has been threatened by what? By perverts that God condemns. By the kind of thing that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, that God wiped it off the face of the earth. And so she stands up to campaign for what? Again, the preservation of the minds of our kids, you see, because it's not just homosexuality in itself. The issue that was at stake here was that homosexuals could be school teachers. That's what the issue was. And therefore, they could influence an attitude in the minds of the children in Florida. She told how it has devastated her career, her profession, and how she is being avoided, how companies don't want to use her to sponsor their ads and so on, things she's been doing. It has closed her life down because she stood for righteousness. Now, what does that tell you about our society? should make you have the same reaction the book of Revelation says God has toward the church at Laodicea, which represents our society today. And the picture we have in there is of a vomiting God. And that's exactly what God says. He just throws up. It must be pretty bad. That's the kind of a perverted society we have. Now, where did we get that? It's because education instilled this in the minds of our kids and created a tolerance toward it. So the Bible's estimate of man's education is very low indeed. We've already learned here in the first chapter of Romans what God's estimate was of it. Romans 1, verses 21 and 22, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So the wisdom of man, demonstrated there in these verses, is a degenerative wisdom. God does not honor it at all. You have a splendid example. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Verse 18 says, purportedly smart people of our day need to turn to biblical ideals to get smart. These very things that they call foolish. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he hath taken the wise in their own craftiness. What the world calls being smart, God calls folly. And he traps the smug intellectuals in their own craftiness. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, they're vain. Verse 20 says, the thinking of the wise men of our day is nothing. God, who knows things as they really are, sees that man's reasoning is futile and ridiculous. The Christian does not need to be impressed, you see, by the unregenerate thinking of the wise men of our day, educated in the system of evolutionary humanism. Verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. That's talking about you as a Christian. All of God's wisdom is ours, and we have it in doctrine. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Again, he is declaring to us in this verse that all the realities of the universe are ours through God. In verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We belong to the source of truth. Now, what's the wisdom for the future? Where's all this going to go? Well, as you know, the whole point of this passage here in Romans is that God made a promise to Abraham to turn all this around. And he's going to turn it around by bringing the kingdom of God on this earth. And when Jesus Christ returns in the final expression of that kingdom to establish his rule on this earth in the millennium during his thousand-year reign, one of the things that's going to happen is that the world is going to resist him. The world is going to look upon him, and they're not going to want Jesus Christ to rule over them. They're going to do everything they can, because they have been trained in this thinking, to stop the Lord Jesus Christ, except he will not be stopped. He is going to impose his authority, and the Bible calls it an authority of a rod of iron. In Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now people are going to experience a golden age of peace, prosperity, justice, and well-being, but they're going to have to be forced to it. They're going to have the greatest era in human history they've ever had, but they're going to be forced to it by a rod of iron rule on the part of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder we make such poor choices today? When we have that kind of an option, humanity can't grasp it, but has to be forced to it. Then knowledge is going to become a reality. The millennium will become the age of telling it like it is, the age of real divine viewpoint. Now, as you know, when the millennium begins, there are no unbelievers. When the millennium begins, they're all saved, born-again people. And one of the first things that's going to happen is re-education in the minds of believers. Some of you are going to be way ahead of the game. Some of you are going to need a whole lot less re-education in the millennium than most of the church members are going to require, because you have had opportunity of doctrine extended to you and you have responded to it. But for most of the believers, the great minds of that age are all going to be filled with false knowledge of every kind imaginable to start at the millennium. And errors of all kinds will be in people's minds as a result of their evolutionary humanism, secular education. So what is true appears as a fable. Errors are viewed as the latest advancement in learning. Now, one of the things in educational circles that is the biggest joke is this thing that is called open classrooms. The Irving Daily News recently ran this article by Congressman Collins, and I'd like to read it to you, because this is the thing that right here in the city of Irving, the educators are holding on tooth and nail with their human viewpoint, with this open classroom concept, these huge rooms filled with a couple hundred kids being taught by little packets that they fill out and teach themselves. The public school just gave some tests in the mathematics area, and their kids scored way below the norm. You know what the administration did? It calls the teachers up on the carpet. But some of the teachers are talking back. And they're telling them, we'll tell you why we are scoring so poorly in the Irving schools in mathematics. It is because of this packet teaching. It is because of the open classroom, the socialistic atmosphere, which is created by being a part of the mob, a part of the mass, and the loss of individuality, and thus of the desire of a student to achieve and to stand out and to accomplish. Here's what Congressman Collins says. After a $3 million study in 3 years, the federal government now has documented proof that basics are better, U.S. Representative Jim Collins said recently in reference to a study completed by the United States Office of Education. Now, we knew that all along here at Berean Christian Academy. What could we have done had they given us the $3 million? And we could have given them the results, saved them the time, and we'd have done something for education with that money. The study was based on data from 9,200 children who were followed from third grade to the sixth grade. They were divided into two groups, one receiving a traditional education, such as we have at BCA, and the other being taught in an open classroom with new techniques in reading and arithmetic. The results are dramatic, Collins said. In all of the 100 participating cities, children taught by the basics far outscored those who were taught the fun way. This was true even though the per pupil costs were made much higher for the free and easy group, who were showered with teaching aids, audio-visual gadgets, and other devices intended to make the children feel better about school. Collins is an advocate of removing federal influence from primary and secondary schools and letting local school boards decide how their students will be taught. In particular, he has supported judging educators by their results rather than by how innovative they are or how many advanced degrees they have, he said, unquote. Now, that's well put. You see, these educators are actually the wise men of our day. We try to tell people, you're doing a terrible thing to let your child be over there in that humanistic system. You do a terrible thing to let your child ever walk into an open classroom. But are people listening to us? No. Because the wise men, the professionals supposedly in education, are the ones who are promoting this madness, and so people listen to them. Unless those people happen to be in the church where they're getting God's viewpoint on these things, they don't know what's going on. And they're incapable, consequently, of making any decisions. Truth being made to appear as a fable, an error as the latest advancement in learning. Miseducation even holds the minds of the teachers captive, you see, and they are in turn miseducating our children. Well, in the millennium, the educated are going to have to unlearn error and be re-educated in truth. In the millennium, the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up is a huge program of re-education from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. A huge program of re-education is going to be one of the first things the Lord is going to have to do. So why be oriented today to something that someday you're going to have to reverse and straighten out? 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 29 and 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 9 tell us about the foolishness of that. What an era of education there is ahead for the world in the kingdom of God. when all learning and all knowledge is going to be compatible to divine viewpoint, to theistic creationism, to doctrine. Christian schools do it now. That's why they should be supported. That's why they should be promoted, because they're the preserving salt. This nation is going to stand or fall on what we do to the minds of our children. You today can think in the way that Christ is going to be re-educating the millennial world by the Word of God, by doctrine. Now, we tell you that you must live on the basis of the Word of God daily, that you should set aside time, whether you're driving your car, wherever it is, to take in doctrine every day. And the reason for that is made very evident to me all the time, because I'm in the business of listening to tapes of studies that we made maybe a year and a half or longer ago in the process of editing tapes and listening to the materials before we put them out in production. And what I discover is that I'm listening to tapes up there, and our editors have the same problem. And I have to warn the editors about this all the time. They forget to edit, and they start listening to the information. Okay, I forgot about that. And I'm sitting there, I'm listening. Say, that's good. Goodness, I didn't know that. I'm glad to get that straight. I turn it back, and pretty soon I'm sitting there listening to this tape to get this information in my mind. What's happening? Why do you have to listen to tapes? Well, you said I sat here and heard them hate the first time. Yeah, but you had the problem that Peter recognized believers had. So Peter wrote them two letters. And Peter knew that somebody was going to say, Peter, we've heard all this. You wrote us two letters and we heard all this that you said. Peter says, I know, and I'm going to tell you why I'm doing it. 2 Peter 3:1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I stir up your pure minds, your divine viewpoint-oriented minds, by way of remembrance. You can't remember it all. And some Sunday, some very vital divine viewpoint principle is taught that will mean worlds in your life. But someplace farther down the line, you'll forget it. It slips away from you. But if you've listened to the material again, you're constantly refreshing. You're constantly keeping your reservoir of viewpoint filled up. And when you listen to a tape, you learn it better when you listen to the same tape, because after a while you know what's coming. You get used to the tape, you know what's coming next, and this is coming next, and this is coming next, and the very fact that it's the same way every time seals it into your memory and puts it down into your soul where it's usable. So just because you heard it the first time doesn't mean that you should not listen. It's by way of stirring up your minds to remembrance. So I'd suggest that you go up there, take the first tape out on the Philippians series, and say, I'm going to do the whole Advanced Bible Doctrine series again, or wherever, and start in and start listening. You don't have to listen to the whole 45 minutes. Listen part of it. Separate it as is convenient to you. But I know that in a group like this, there are some people here that do not listen to the Word of God every day. There are some people here that do not get into the Word every day. And there are some people here that consequently are not feeding on the Word of God, and their spiritual lives are being hurt by it, and they are not thereby capable of coping with the evolutionary humanism which is thrust upon us from every direction, not the least of which is television, which has reached a new low of wasteland and of degradation this season than ever before. Now, you may be a hotshot making money, and you may be a hotshot that's important in your community, and that people stand up and listen to, and that's impressive. But this is not where it's at, friend. It's out there on the other side, when you're out there in the Lord's presence and you're out in eternity. That's where it's going to be. And the only way you are going to be a substantial, well-rewarded person there is because you fed on the Word of God. That's the fuel. And you fed on it day by day. So I'd suggest that you storm up to that tape room and get yourself operational, because it's very hard to keep your thinking straight when many of us are the products of public school education, and we've had to do our unlearning now. The whole world is going to have to do it when Abraham's promised kingdom is brought about. Now, just to tie this up, I want to look at the divine replacement that God has for the kingdom of man. It began, of course, with the call of Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur near the plain of Shinar, where the Tower of Babel stood. It's in the land of the Chaldeans on the Euphrates River. Abraham's family worshipped idols. Joshua 24:2 tells us the family was descended from the line of Noah's son Shem. They were Shemites. The Gentile Abraham was positive toward the evidence of a true God in the midst of the sophisticated idolatry that he lived in Ur. God revealed himself to this positive Gentile Abram, and Abram was born again. That's what Romans 4:3 has told us. Acts 7:2, Stephen reiterates that fact. God called Abraham to leave Ur and his family and to move to a land called Canaan. We have this in Genesis 12:1 and in Acts 7:3, Hebrews 11:8. The promise to Abraham was that he was to become heir of the world. The call to move from Ur, consequently, was accompanied by certain promises which were made by God to Abraham, promises relative to the establishment of God's rule on this earth, the kingdom of God on the earth. So we refer to this as the Abrahamic covenant. Will you briefly turn to Genesis chapter 12, and I want to read that covenant. This is the promise that's being referred to here in Romans. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I'll make thee a great nation, I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we have seen that last phrase, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Paul in Galatians has indicated that that means that a Savior would come. And that's how they would be blessed. All right? This promise included three things. There were three basic promises here that are involved in the setting up of the kingdom of God on this earth. Promise number one was relative to land. That was the first factor that's involved here. A nation must inhabit a territory. In the case of the Jews, it's Palestine. This later was confirmed to the Jewish people in what is called the Palestinian Covenant. You may read about that in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 8. The Palestinian Covenant amplified this land promise to Abraham and assured a final permanent ownership. You remember that God told Abraham that he was going to give him the land of Palestine from the river on the north down to the Nile on the south, and this would be his as a permanent possession forever. So the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth began with promising to this new family line, this new breed of humanity, a land which they would possess forever. It also included the promise of a seed. That is, in the words, the great nation, and the words great name that we have here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Abraham's descendants would be numerous so as to give him a great name as the father of a nation. As a matter of fact, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations. In Genesis 17, 1 through 6. This is why it was so embarrassing to Abraham to go around among the heathen there with the name Abraham, because Abraham meant father of many nations and he didn't even have a son. And the heathen, no doubt, made fun of him and chided him and had a lot of fun at his expense. What's your name? Abraham. Oh, father of many nations. You got a big family? No, I don't have any children. You don't have any children, but you're father of many nations. And they made fun of poor Abraham. And this poor dude was 100 years old. You don't start many families at 100 years old. His wife was 90. And she was not what we call a spring chicken either. So these people, they got a lot of razzing about this. Father of many nations. No children. It was humiliating to Abraham. We're going to find what he did about that. But God said, I'm going to give you a seed. And you remember one day, he took him out of his tent out there under that Syrian sky. And for all we know, God may have appeared to him in the form of the angel of Jehovah in the theophany and stood next to him and said, Abraham, look up there. See the Milky Way? See that splash of stars? Start counting. That's how great your descendants are going to be someday. A seed. This was confirmed later in the Davidic covenant. And you may read about that in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, because this seed was going to involve the governmental authority of the Davidic line. And finally, there was included blessing in the words "bless thee" here in this Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abraham and his descendants were to be blessed spiritually, and they were to be made the channel of spiritual blessing to the whole world because they would bring the Savior Jesus Christ. This promise was later confirmed in what is called the New Covenant, which you may read about in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Each of these factors, you see, indicated something very specific as the promise that God gave to Abraham, which was going to be the basis of bringing the kingdom of God on this earth. The promise of land meant ownership was unconditional. The possession would be based on obedience. When they were not obedient, he'd take them out of the land, and it would be their land forever. The seed was based that they would have a house, that is a dynasty, they would have a kingdom, and they would have a throne, they would have a ruler. The blessing meant that there would be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there would be a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, and there would be forgiveness of sins. All of that based upon this Abrahamic covenant. This covenant was several times repeated to Abraham to encourage him as he had his pilgrim walk through the land of Canaan. He never inherited any of this land himself. When his wife died, he had to buy a little piece of land to bury her. But it was confirmed again and again. Genesis 12, 6 and 7. Genesis 13, 14 through 17. Genesis 15, 1 through 21. Genesis 17, 1 through 19. Genesis 22, 15 through 18. Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. And in Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. Repeated confirmation of this Abrahamic covenant. These verses, you see, are the pivotal verses of Scripture. This promise to Abraham was unconditional. The only condition was that he would accept the offer. Once he accepted the offer and demonstrated it by moving out of Ur of Chaldees, it was in effect. He believed God. He moved out. The covenant was in effect. The ultimate fulfillment of this covenant, which will be fulfilled, has not been yet. It will be fulfilled, is up to God alone. It is not dependent on Abraham's character or Abraham's obedience or that of his descendants. It is only dependent upon the character and the promise of God. Abraham is going to be a blessing to all nations because the kingdom of God is going to come upon this earth through him. He was the channel of the Savior. He was the channel of the written scriptures. He was the channel of blessing on Gentiles, particularly those who bless Jews. Don't ever mistreat a Jew. This rule still holds, and you'll get in a lot of trouble if you go abusing, persecuting Jews. So Abraham left Ur, followed the fertile crescent route into Canaan. He became a believer. He was born again, and he became the first Jew. He is called Abram the Hebrew. The word Hebrew means the one who's crossed over. He chose to cross over from Ur, the area of human viewpoint darkness, into the land of promise, the area of divine viewpoint. And so God said, "You're my friend." And Abraham carries to this day the noble title of the friend of God. He took God at his word, and the effects were spectacular and eternal. And the fullest expression of what happened because Abraham believed God is going to be seen by you and me in the millennial kingdom here on this earth. It's a great compliment to be called the friend of God. Why was he called that? Because he said, divine viewpoint, that's for me. If you want to be called the friend of God, share that title and make divine viewpoint yours and make it yours daily. He became the heir of the world by faith in God's promise apart from his works. And you and I are going to share in that heirship because as his spiritual descendants, we're going to have a primary role to play in this millennial kingdom ourselves. But it's all based upon believing what God has said. So refresh your minds by way of remembrance of what doctrine says to you, and you go a long way toward being re-educated that most of society who are believers are going to have to experience in the millennium. As a matter of fact, if you go far enough ahead, you'll probably end up being the teachers. It is the Word of God. Stay with it.